Thank you, Molly, for that reading. Just before we look at that passage together, just one thought to share. My dear sister Peggy, her lovely prayers. One point was slightly misleading. We are not an independent church who gets to appoint their vicar. We are an Anglican church. And the next vicar, as you will all know if you've followed the material that came out earlier, will be appointed by a patronage board that comprises the four representatives from St. Andrews, David and Ronnie, our trustees, and Vivian and John, elected by the church council. It is convened by the archbishop, who is on it, and there is the Reverend Matthias Durr from the cathedral and Michael Lye from Christchurch, the other historic parishes. They appoint. So in your prayers, I mean, God figures it out, and they're lovely prayers, and God's fine, but just for us, as we pray in clarity, that's the group to be praying for wisdom for the patronage board. Let me pray for us as we come to God's word. Father, we thank you for all that is in Christ, the fullness that is in him. And we pray that we will not merely hear or admire or be thrilled by his fullness, but that by your word and by your spirit, we will enjoy and experience more of that fullness. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Christian faith brings freedom. That's the great truth. And it tells the lie to everyone who says, well, being a Christian, it kind of hems me in. I can't do this. I can't do that. No, no, no. Christian faith brings freedom. The glorious freedom of being set free from guilt, fear, the emotional and spiritual ties that would bind us. If we want to enjoy this freedom that is God's gift to us, we need to press on to maturity. And why is this? Well, we see some of the reasons in verses 6, 7, and 8 of our reading today from Colossians chapter 2. We hear, so then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. So far, so good. But then we hear this. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. Take captive, imprisoned, in other words, put in jail. Your freedom is lost. So what happened? Well, if you go through Colossians starting from chapter 1 and verse 1 through to this point, we have had 34 verses with scarcely a hint of trouble. No problems. We get a stirring call to Christian maturity. Paul prays that we'll all grow up into the knowledge of God's will with spiritual understanding and pleasing God with all kinds of good works. Then we get the exalted vision of Jesus, the one who holds it all together, the universe, the church, our lives. Everything finds its meaning and purpose in him. And he is the one who gives us what we could never earn or deserve by bringing us back to God with complete and utter forgiveness through his death on the cross. But just now, at this point, for the first time in the letter, we get the sense there is something wrong. Paul strikes this jarring note, verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive. And it's a striking word. It literally means to kidnap you. Don't let anybody kidnap you, carry you off, and make a slave of you. And it's the first of a series of dramatic warnings here in chapter 2. Verse 8, don't let anyone kidnap you. Verse 16, don't let anyone judge or condemn you. Verse 18, don't let anyone disqualify you. Things were going so well for you. You were enjoying the freedom of life that Christ brings, but you're now in danger of missing out, going back into the kind of life, the slavery, the captivity that Christ has rescued you from. If you don't press on to maturity in Christ, well, you run the risk of being tripped up, deceived, misled, caught out. Christ has overcome everything and everyone that could possibly enslave us. But we have to press on to maturity to enjoy and keep this freedom secure. Now, I imagine that most of us here today are not facing the same issues that the church in Colossae in the first century were facing, and nobody's entirely clear precisely what the problems were. But that doesn't mean that we aren't facing the same danger here in the 21st century that they did. Because in this spectacular passage in Colossians 2, Paul talks about Christ's victory over all evil powers of this world and tells us that we are united so deeply with Christ that what is true of him is now true of us. He died, we died. He rose, we rose. He triumphs through the cross, we triumph through the cross. And Paul describes the victory of Christ that we are to enjoy and celebrate. Now, parts of the reading, especially around verses 9 to 13, that was talking around circumcision, are a little difficult to follow. And the language of circumcision is now applied to us who have faith in Christ. Because circumcision was the mark of belonging to God's people. It was a sign cut deeply into the flesh, certainly if you were male. But Paul develops the idea that you, as in us, were circumcised but in Christ. And it's a violent image. Christ's flesh was torn on the cross. He was marked with blood so that you don't need any kind of physical circumcision. No, this new kind of circumcision, well, it's not just for men, it's for all of us. But now men and women can be assured together, we are members together in the body of Christ because of what Christ has done at the cross. And Paul goes on to describe the cross, paradoxically, as a place of victory. Because at the cross, all the accusations, the criticisms, the guilt that might torment us are destroyed. To use the vivid picture that Paul uses, it's like somebody took them and nailed them to the cross. Paul also invites us to see the cross as a victory parade, a triumphal procession. In his day, there'd be a victory parade. The Roman general would win some great victory against the barbarian hordes in far-off Germany or maybe Britain. Terrible rough lot, the Brits. And they'd come back and they would celebrate in a procession with the captured generals brought in tow. And that's the picture here. We're invited to see Christ making a public spectacle of all the forces that would enslave us, that he has defeated. Therefore, ultimately, nothing can hold us prisoner because Christ is Lord. At the cross, he has broken the power of any forces that would dominate our lives. There is no greater charter of Christian freedom than these verses here in Colossians chapter 2. But how many of us can honestly say that we enjoy the full measure of this freedom that Christ's death and resurrection has won for us? Well, Paul outlines the dangers that we face in verses 20 onwards. Paul talks about the basic principle of the world. It's verses 6 and verse 20. Verses 8 and verse 20. There's a phrase like elemental spiritual forces. Again, verse 20, elemental spiritual forces, sometimes translated basic principles. It's a strange phrase, and the scholars argue about what it means, but it seems to mean something like the ABCs, the basics of life. And it seems that Paul wants us to be aware that the basic building blocks of any way of thinking about life can trap us. Something that starts off neutral or harmless can end up being negative, restrictive, and ultimately will enslave us. And behind this, Paul detects unseen powers of evil, hostile to God, that are only too happy to see people enslaved rather than enjoying the freedom that is Christ's gift to us and the goal of our life. Well, all that sounds too vague to me, so I'm going to try and give you some examples to try and show you what I mean is going on here. First, for example, the stars. The stars and planets, there you go. You can study them seriously through the disciplines of astrophysics and astronomy. But this can turn into astrology with horoscopes and fortune telling, where people believe that the stars and planets and other forces control our destiny. So we are enslaved by our belief in destiny, fortune-telling, fate, or luck. Another example, money. There it is. It's basically a means of exchange. Life is a lot simpler with money than having to barter with chickens or bags of rice. Imagine the queue at parking shop trying to pay on the way out. Two chickens or bag of rice. No. It's great. Money makes life work. The discipline of economics studies the way that money works and how it affects people. But we also read of the mysterious powers called market forces, which appear to sometimes be out of control, and they're associated with the worship of the euro, the dollar, or the yen. And people end up enslaved to the dollar, the euro, or the yen. On a personal level, I think we all appreciate that memories of the past and hopes for the future are gifts from God. But all of us, I think, know what it's like to be enslaved by bitter memories, or fearful and enslaved by our worries for the future, both of them robbing the present of the freedom that is our gift in Christ. And then a final example, relationships. A great gift from God, but he wants us to live with respect towards those around us and aware of how our words and actions affect others. That's great. But we can become so concerned about what other people think, well, that we end up desperately searching for a validation, approval from them, rather than from God, who is the only one who can give it to us. We become a slave to public opinion. So how can we overcome any and everything that would enslave us? Well, the message of Colossians 2 is that a Christian maturity brings freedom. As we heard in verse 6, so then as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, overflowing with thankfulness, see no one takes you captive. So the more our maturity, the more this growing up happens, the more freedom we enjoy. By his death on the cross, as I said, Jesus has cleared away any and every reason why we might be taken captive by guilt or fear or any other power. And we see in these two verses some key ways that we grow up into maturity that means freedom. Just as you receive Christ as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted, built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Those two verses are packed full of word pictures, as indeed the whole passage that we read is. And if we were to translate verse 6 and 7 literally, Paul says, walk in Christ by being well rooted like a tree, solidly built like a house, confirmed and settled like a legal document, and overflowing like a jug full of wine. Well, I want to take a few of those pictures and just see how we can put this into practice, see what they look like, a vision of our maturity and freedom in Christ. The first thing is we grow deep, like the roots of a tree. Roots, well, they provide nourishment and support for the tree. You may know the picture from Psalm 1. Blessed is the one who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does, prospers. Here is a secure person, enjoying that true prosperity of a life that is free in Christ. And their focus is the Word of God. In the Word, they live, they meditate, she reads, he studies. They let this become the very fabric of their life, the lens through which life is seen and understood. Yeah, the result is whatever they do, it's going to have that true prosperity in God. A tree by the river, the roots are probably just not down in the soil, but go into the river itself. So it's always got that nourishment, that water. There might be a drought in the land, but it always prospers. As long as the river doesn't dry up, the tree will always be sustained. It will produce fruit. And if you like that, you're going to have a fruitful life. Whatever you do will, will prosper in that sense because you're rooted in God. Now, growing deep in Christ does not happen quickly. It takes time. There's no book, or there shouldn't be a book, I hope there's not a book entitled Growing Deep for Dummies, or 10 Easy Steps to Spiritual Depth. Alarmingly, there probably is, but don't read them. This kind of depth takes time and discipline. The only way that you grow deep in your relationship with anyone is by spending time with that person. You don't grow deep in your relationship, say, with your spouse by, say, studying about them. You know, imagine I could do a Pat study, my wife. I could Google her, find out about that. I could go through the family album, look at some pictures. I could talk to her friends to find out what she's really like. That'll go down well. No. If you're going to have a relationship with someone, you've got to get to know them yourself. You have to spend time. And the same principle applies in our spiritual walk. We need to spend time with Christ. Yes, we spend time reading his word. We spend time in prayer. We spend time meditating on his word, thinking about it reflectively. We spend time seemingly wasting time by spending it in the presence of Christ. You're getting to know him. It was Jim Packer, author of the famous book Knowing God, who writes, "How can we turn our knowledge about God into knowledge of God? The rule for doing this is simple but demanding. It is that we turn each truth that we learn about God into matter for meditation before God, leading to prayer and praise to God." Always make it your ambition to know Christ, not just to get to know about him. It's a vital difference. We grow deep like the tree. We also grow up like a building on its foundation. The image here is, well, it's of a building, which is being built on the foundation of Christ. There's a significant passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that talks about building on the foundation. But Paul talks about, by the grace of God given to me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder. I care how you build. You can use silver, gold, costly stones, or wood, hay, and straw. And the work will be tested by fire. So here Paul talks about two kinds of building on the foundation. The materials we can use, there's wood, hay, straw, or there's precious stones, gold, silver. You put all that in the fire, what happens? Well, some of it is incinerated, completely burned up. The wood, the hay, the stubble, that's gone. Another group of materials, the gold, the silver, precious stones. Well, the gold and silver comes out of the fire better than when it went in. Because that's how you refine precious metals. So what's he talking about here? About this building? It seems to be there are two approaches we can take as we build on the foundation that is Christ. One approach is that basically we kind of give God whatever's left over. You know, the wood, the hay, the stubble. Yeah, we're busy people. We have things to do in Hong Kong. So God should be grateful for that we're giving him this time. No, that's dross. That's wood, hay, stubble that will be burned up. The precious stuff, the precious metal, the precious time is where God takes priority. Like the hub at the center of the spokes, he's there and everything else is going to be determined by him. That's the precious stuff that we build. Work that will remain, that comes out of a sincere obedience to Christ. Those are the two ways of how we might build. We grow deep, like the tree. We grow up, like the building. And we also grow strong on a right diet of truth. That's what we find here. Because there's always a danger from false teaching. It was back in the day of the Colossians, and it's the same today in the 21st century. It's vital that we who know Jesus Christ know what we believe and why we believe it. You probably remember the terrible scandal back in 2008 of the Sanlu group of companies processing milk in China. It was terrible. At first sight, the milk looked great because it scored high on all the protein content. But the reason that that happened was because it had a deadly melamine in it. And it was only as time passed and children sickened and some died and tests revealed it was toxic. It promised health and growth. but it gave sickness and death. And that's exactly what false teaching does. It promises much, but turns out to be toxic. So we're all ultimately responsible for examining the truthfulness of any Christian teaching, not just to be convinced by the slick packaging or how good it sounds at first hearing. Style must never be allowed to triumph over substance. I don't know if you look on the internet like I do, to look at different kinds of Christian teaching that you find out there. I mean, there's some great stuff. There's also some terrible stuff. And you see people, and it's all highly polished. It seems eminently believable. I mean, the jokes are really funny. The stories make you cry. The only problem is, it's not true. Probably more than ever in our internet age, Christians need to be discerning if we're going to grow up in a healthy maturity. There's nothing wrong with being a persuasive teacher, but we're meant to be. But our business is to be concerned with the truth of the gospel, not the personality of the speaker or the stylish delivery. The integrity of the gospel, the truth that lies behind it, must be our concern. So we're going to grow deep. We're going to grow up, building well on the foundation. We're going to grow strong on the right diet of truth. That's the vision of a maturity that brings freedom, that keeps us free living in what Christ has done for us. And the really good news is that we don't need any more than we already have in him to live a life of freedom. We heard back in chapter 2, it's Christ in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Today we heard about it in Christ that we have fullness. And this is both a comfort and a challenge to those of us who are Christians. We don't need to look for wisdom or understanding anywhere apart from Christ. But I think we'd all admit that we have a long way to go to explore and experience fully our rich inheritance of freedom in Christ. I'm going to pray for us for a moment as we sit. Father, we thank you for all that Christ has done for us. We rejoice that freedom is his gift. Father, we pray today for each one of us. We pray that in our heart of hearts, your Spirit will bring home to us those areas where you're prompting us to change, to grow in liberty and freedom. We pray, Father, you'll help us change, and whether through our prayers now or at the end of the service in the prayer ministry, we pray you'll do a work in us by your Spirit. Father, we pray that if we haven't come to Christ to know what it is to receive his forgiveness and freedom, that now we'd respond to your call. And we pray, Father, that you will be at work in us as we work out our salvation, that we would grow in maturity. And as I conclude, I use a collect, one of the special Anglican prayers set for today as it happens, but it seems to fit particularly well. God of mercy, your Son proclaimed good news to the poor, release to the captives, and freedom to the oppressed. Anoint us with your Holy Spirit and set all your people free to praise you in Christ our Lord. Amen.
Please stand. Stand. Stand.